You've been tricked into thinking that I was doing the speaking this morning, but instead I'm going to make you work this morning. We're going to actually enter into a Bible study using a method that I've used for over 20 years in discipling people in churches. And what that I found out was that one time we had been doing a Bible study at a church we had planted in Seattle. We'd been going through the book of Acts, and we were using this study method that I was training them in. And about halfway through the book of Acts, I paused before one of the Bible studies and said, "Are y'all tired of doing this? I mean, it's like ruts, you know, I'm just driving this every week, but are you kind of," and they said, "No." I said, "Pastor Jason, no one has ever taught us how to read the Bible." The most stunning thing was all those people in that Bible study grew up in the church. Two of them were pastor's kids. A couple of them were graduate students. I mean, there was no excuse because they were smart and had history. But there was actual fear to come and read the Bible. How then are we supposed to expect people to lead Bible studies, teach or raise their kids if we don't know how to read and study the Bible? So this study method is really helpful just to kind of help break it down for people. So this is how we do it. It's called DIG. And the word DIG, D-I-G, stands for the three steps that we use in the study method. The D in DIG stands for details. Can you say details? Details. And details is just what it is. The details are all the words that God packed into the passage. So words have really important meaning in our life, right? Later on today, you'll go out and you'll get some chili. And for some of you, maybe it'll be a certain type of chili, and then you'll sprinkle some other details on there. Maybe some of you like the onions. Maybe some of you like the cheese. Maybe some of you put your cornbread in. You take all these details, right? Those are important. We all enjoy that. And so details are important not only when we eat, but God also knows that details are important because he put them in here intentionally. These are the words that God put in there for us to get to. So we want to look at the text. We want the text to be speaking to us because we want to make sure we're not coming in with kind of outside bias. We want to make sure we're not like making things up. We want to see the details. So when we come, the very first step is D for what? Details. You're all good at this. Okay. The second one is this. It's I for interwoven. Now, if you would, show me all 10 of your details on your hands. Can you do that real quick? All right, good. Now I want you to put your hands together like this. Put those hands together and interweave those details. Good. We just did that with our hands, and that's actually what happens in these passages of Scripture. All these details aren't out there on their own, but God interwove them. That's the I. Interwove them together into a story, into a poem, into history, into prophecy. And so we want to see how God packaged them together. So the first time we go through, we're going to go through the details. We're going to kind of pick it apart like chicken off the bone, right? But then we're going to go back and just read straight through it and make sure we're seeing all those details put together, because a lot of times when we maybe focus on one detail, we run off and we just focus on that detail. That's how heresies get started. Raise your hand if you would like to start a cult this morning. Not me. So let's keep this right how God packaged it in the story with the interwoven. We'll read through it again. Finally, we've had D for details, I for when it interwoven. Then we get to G for God. And that's the most important thing, God. God is the one who gave us this book. He's given us these details, how it's all interwoven. But really, the main purpose of the Scriptures is God saying, here's me. And so the question we ask in that step is, what is God revealing about himself in the passage? What did he say about himself? And we're intentionally asking that first about God, because the reality is a lot of times when we come to the Scriptures, our first question is usually, what does it say about me? And we miss the big point. A lot of times when we do that, we wrestle the Scriptures to make it conform to what I want it to be, and that's the sin in the beginning. Wasn't it Satan who twisted the words of God in the garden and tried to get them to make it about them? Rather, we were made in his image. So the Scripture's trying to turn us to focus on him first and then see how we relate to him, see how we're made in that image, see how then through Jesus Christ he pulls us into that relationship. So we hit that first. All right, so we're going to go back through this passage, but first, before I do that, I just want to take a quick pulse on everybody here. If you would please show me, if you want to, you don't have to, but I want to just get a rating of where you're at. We all come in this morning from different places. On one hand, I want you to show me on a scale of 1 through 5, 1 being awful, and 5 being It's like I'm at Disneyland. I want you to just give me a pulse on how life is going for you, just how you feel this way. On the other hand, I want you to give me a 1 through 5, same rating of just how you feel like things are going at church. Okay, so go ahead and show me those things if you want to. I promise you I'm not going to judge or anything. I just kind of want to see where you're at. 1 through 5, 1 being your life and the other one being the church. Can you show me? Can I see those for a second? You don't have to show anybody else. You can put it in front of your chest if you want to. Okay, good. Good. Thank you for that. Thank you for being vulnerable, because I just want to kind of see where everybody is at going into this passage. And most importantly, I kind of wanted you to gauge where you're at going into this passage, because I believe God wants to speak to you exactly to those places where you recognize that you're at. Okay, you got it? Okay, now to the Bible study part. Let's go through this little by little, and this is going to be interactive. So after each verse, I'm going to ask for your details. We're going to focus on the words that are in the passage. Here we go, verse 1 of Mark chapter 2. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door, and he was preaching the word to them. All right, so let me hear some of the details. Who are we talking about first? Jesus, okay? That's the most important detail, is Jesus. Where did he return to? Okay, we got two things kind of there. Now, this is interesting. Some people said Capernaum, which is true, and other people said home, which is also true. But if I asked you where was Jesus born, you would say Bethlehem. If I asked you where his hometown was, what would you say? Nazareth. So why did it say his home was Capernaum? Yeah, we don't know exactly actually where the home was. He entered in the chapter before into Peter's home, but in the scriptures, it actually refers to Jesus having some kind of housing at Capernaum. So it may be at Peter or one of the other apostles. It may be something he's renting. I don't know, but there's some kind of base house at Capernaum. Later on, it seems in the scriptures, you know, he has that, he tells somebody else, you know, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. He's like a, you know, fox without, foxes have holes, but I don't have a place. So, you know, it's kind of interesting to kind of grapple with how Jesus' ministry went and how he traveled. But here it says he was at home. So that was something that was kind of new to me as I studied through this passage. Anything else? What else is happening? Okay, I heard somebody say they're gathered together. So people are coming to the house. How many people are gathered? Lots. What's indicated in the details? What's it say? There was no more room. Not even at the door. One thing that sparked in my mind, where in the scriptures is probably the most famous place where it says there was no more room? At the inn. Jesus knows a thing or two about not having any more room to get in, right? And so that's something that was in the back of my mind as we read through the details. So they can't even get in the door, but what was Jesus doing on the inside? Preaching the word, okay? He's not just up there. So that wouldn't have been the New Testament. That wasn't around yet. It would have been the Old Testament scriptures. And so Jesus is preaching the word to them. He was probably doing it for memory. Why? Did people have these? Yeah, he was the word, so he could preach it. He knew it. He had spoken it. What's that? He was a rabbi. Usually rabbis taught where? Synagogues. And that's where the scrolls would be. People didn't have just Bibles laying around. If you had a Bible study at home, it was because you all knew it from memory. The Jews knew Scripture. They knew it well. So they're all there. They're hearing him preach. He's preaching from the Word. Possibly if somebody was rich, they might have a scroll. But they were hand-copied, so it was hard to come by these things. So, good. He's preaching the Word. They're at this house. So many people, no more room. Good. Let's go to verse 3 and look for details there. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And because they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. Okay, we get some new characters. Who are they? A paralytic guy. What's that mean? He's paralyzed. He can't walk. Can't walk on his own, and so he gets the help from who? 4 friends. Okay, what do they do with him? They can't get in the door. the roof. The houses in those days oftentimes had a staircase on the side of it that would go up to a flat roof. Those roofs were made out of, they would have kind of a wooden structure framing underneath, but then put thatch and then layer that with mud. So that's the roof that you have being described here. So they make it on top of the roof, and then what happens once they're up there? Yeah, so they broke it apart. The word that's indicated there when it says they removed the roof literally means kind of digging through. They were digging through mud and thatch to get down into there. So I don't know about you, but I'm thinking if this is Jesus' house or whatever he's renting or Peter's house or whoever's it is, and they're there and suddenly there's just dirt and dust coming down. Like, what's going on with my roof? Like, who's digging through my roof? Just an interesting thing to think about the reality of what happens when suddenly there's a hole in your roof. Anything else? Any other details that we missed? Okay, not only did they make the hole, they somehow lowered him down and set him before Jesus. Good. All right, let's go on to verse 5. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, "Why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" All right, Jesus has this guy put right down before him. What's his response? What details do we have? Okay, he forgives him of his sin. What was that in response to? He saw their faith. Their faith was being demonstrated in this digging through the roof of carrying their friend, of saying, no crowd is going to keep us away, no roof is going to keep us away. When he saw that, when he saw their approach to him, his response was, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some new characters enter in. Who are these people? The scribes. Who are the scribes? What are scribes? Okay, good. The teachers of the law. The word scribe indicates a little bit of what they do. As we already said, they didn't have a printing press. The scribes were the printing press. They would go to the manuscripts and they would hand copy them. So if there were scrolls, these guys wrote them. So they wrote them. Think about people who wrote and wrote and wrote and wrote in scriptures. Remember when you got in trouble in school and the teacher would say, "I need you to write 100 times, I will not chew gum in class," right? Over and over and over was meant to get it in your brain. If you're a scribe going over and over and over, you're one of the people who knows this the best. You have eyes on it more than anybody else. And so not only did they scribe it, copy it over, but they were the teachers then. They would teach in the law. They would pull people in to teach them about the scriptures. So these guys who supposedly know the most, what is their response to Jesus? They're questioning in their hearts. Inside they're thinking, what's wrong here? What was wrong in their eyes? Okay, the blaspheming, this putting himself into place of God or an equal with God in some way. Why did they think that? What was the thing that he was doing that made them think he's blaspheming? He's forgiving sins, which they say something there. They say in verse 7, what's that? Only God. Who can forgive sins but God alone? I went back into Isaiah. Isaiah says this in chapter 43, verse 25, something that they probably had scribed. It says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. That was God saying, I'm the one who forgives. I blot out. So these people were like, wait a second, the one who blots is God. And this guy is now forgiving sins, making himself an equal with God, blasphemy. So some of it, they kind of get right. Only God can forgive sins, but they don't get right what? Jesus. Good. You guys are doing great. Anything else there in the details, 7 and 8? Yes. Oh, excuse me, 6 and 7? 5? Okay, go ahead. Very good. Yeah. That's good. Son, it's like you're accepted. In the Matthew also writes in this, what's that? Yeah, Matthew also writes this account, and Matthew includes a little bit more on the front. He says, "Take heart, my son. your sins are forgiven. So the Lord is just loving on this guy that this guy hasn't had. Luke accounts for it when he's writing to his audience, and Jesus says, Luke uses the word man, which for that audience was a way of saying man with a face, man's countenance, basically saying you're a human being. You're somebody. I love you. How often do you think that paralytic man had ever felt like a human being in his state? In that community where if you were broken, you were considered unclean and you couldn't enter in to a lot of the holy spaces, right? So very dear what Jesus is saying by saying, son, take heart. Man, I recognize you. Being recognized by God, by Jesus, how awesome. Yeah, I would assume, by the detail, I would say, yeah, some, good. I like seeing those little things like that you capture, good.
I like they were criticizing you instead of believing.
Mm. Being critical.
Instead of believing.
Yeah, those are often polar opposites. Either believing or being critical, complaining, doubting in some ways, good. All right, let's push on. Verse 8. And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. All right? So what do we learn about Jesus in these verses? What details?
He was picking up their thoughts. They didn't speak it. It was in their heart.
Yeah, he was able to perceive in his spirit what was going on, what they were thinking. Good.
Yeah.
Anything else? Yeah, we're not done here. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Now, some of me, you know, looking at this situation, we're 2,000 plus years later, about 2,000 years later. We know the story, how it ends, and all those things. But think about these people who have never seen anything like this. Because it's easy for me, I guess, to look at them and go, what dummies. But if you look at the way it was constructed and even see in the Old Testament when it said, okay, if what you're supposed to do is hitch up your wagons and go to Jerusalem three times a year and make sure you're there on the Day of Atonement, the day that is representative of God removing the sin, putting it on a bull or a goat or, you know, all those things and having an offering given for it, like that's how it's represented. So to have one guy standing in a house saying sins are forgiven would have been completely foreign to everybody in that place. It's easy for me to get on them, but really by what they grew up in, that would have been like, whoa, consider somebody coming to your house this Christmas and completely flipping the traditions. We all would go crazy. Jesus, though, is kind of not going like, we're not going to discuss traditions. Let me tell you truth. Let's get to the heart of things. So that's important to note, the difference between the Old Testament law and now what's going to happen in Jesus and what he can do is important. All right, Jesus says, all right, what's easier? You want to make the point? What would seemingly be easier? Just to do what? Yeah, just to say it. Like, who's going to test that? Who's going to be able to go up to Mount Sinai and say, Lord, we've got the record of this paralytic man. Is he forgiven or not? So he's like, it's easy just to say it, but let me back it up. And what's he do? What's he begin to do to back that up? Yeah. He's like, and I love in this moment, I love this little detail. He's been talking to the scribes because they've been questioning in their hearts, and he says, which is easier? And in the middle of him teaching them, he actually pivots and looks at who? And he says to who? He never forgets that man, that son, that guy who he's pulling in cares for, and he says to him, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So I love that moment when he's still engaged with that man, having love for him. So, well, let's read the end of the story, because Jesus says that to him. Now we have to see if it works. Verse 12. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, "We never saw anything like this." All right, so Jesus could have just said, "Yeah, rise, pick up your mat, and go home." But what happened? Yeah, the guy rose, picked up his mat immediately, and went home. Like, that's really incredible. For us, even in our highly advanced medical society, if somebody's going to go through a process of getting better, even after a surgery where it's just like, well, let's go in and fix them, how long is that recovery? How many of you are going, all of us, you're getting better from a cold, whatever. It takes some time. And Jesus, in a moment, looks at a paralytic man and says, "Rise, pick up your bed and go home." And that word immediately says he rose, picked up his bed, and walked out in front of the wall because Jesus healed him. Boom, like that. The power of Jesus. It's incredible. It's amazing. Jesus' miraculous power. He didn't say like, "Oh yeah, remember to do your physical therapy." It was just like, "You're free of this. You're free of this." All right, any other details in that last verse? We're doing good. You're doing great. Yes. Good. Yeah, the Son of Man, back to Daniel 7, which Daniel 7 had prophesied about Jesus coming, and now he's here, and he's acting upon the prophecies that he does have that authority, that he has the authority to heal, for one. These miracles that would happen when Jesus would heal a paralytic, or before this, he cleanses a leper, or at times when he healed blind people, or when he would restore a mute's speech, when he would go and cast out demons, all those things were representative of the fact that Jesus had authority over nature, the things that he created, that he had authority over the spiritual realm, these demons that he had also created but had turned on him, that he was in fact this Son of Man, the one with authority who could do those things. And in addition to that, the signs prove not only that he is God, but in addition to that, Jesus is also making possible the opportunity to forgive, right? Because we know that Jesus didn't wander around for 3 years healing people just to do that. We know that Jesus moves on from this place and eventually walks up a hill, beginning by carrying his cross, but couldn't make it all the way, so somebody else had to help him, and then made it to where he was crucified, and he, as the Lamb of God, had his blood spilt under the wrath of his Father, so that that blood might be a substitutionary sacrifice in order that he could actually do this miracle of saying to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." He makes good on that. The paralytic man is forgiven, his sins are removed, and they're put on Jesus when he's on the cross. That's what happens. Ultimately, doing this miracle, not only of the healing, but also of the forgiving, means that Jesus will suffer for him on the cross. Additionally, 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. He didn't just get up like a paralytic off a mat. He came out of a grave to guarantee that this paralytic man would be forgiven and rise ultimately with him. Incredible. Jesus is so good. So good. All right. All that was the details. Now we're just going to read straight through again. I want you to notice how all those details that we brought forth just really helps us to see the richness in this passage. Let's read it again as we put all this back into the story form. Verse 1. And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home, and many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by 4 men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him, and when they had made an opening, they let down the bed on which the paralytic lay. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the scribes were sitting there questioning in their hearts, why does this man speak like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And immediately Jesus, perceiving in his spirit that they thus questioned within themselves, said to them, why do you question these things in your hearts? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise, take up your bed, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins? He said to the paralytic, I say to you, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. And he rose and immediately picked up his bed and went out before them all, so that they were all amazed and glorified God, saying, we never saw anything like this. Very good. Isn't that fun to read after you've kind of dug up on those details? It's so fun. Now we've gone details, interwoven, and now G, the most important step, God. So the question is, how did God reveal himself in the passage? The temptation is going to be to come in and pull things out about the people, but we want to really hound in on what was God revealing about himself? What did we learn about Jesus in this passage? Any takers? What's that? Say it again. All right, he has the power, he has the authority to forgive sins. Great job. Good. He can heal. He has the power to heal. Man is more important than laws. He had compassion. Just on the paralytic? I think he had compassion on everybody there. Yeah. Yeah, he's teaching them too. I think that was his way of, just like with the paralytic, loving on him. To get to them, he had to kind of come into their world a little bit and challenge that. I think that was his love. You know, in John chapter 1, this is one of the great things about Jesus. It says that he was full of both grace and truth. Always, all the time. How many of us, it's hard to have all this grace and yet still follow truth? Or to have all this truth and to yet still extend grace? And yet Jesus had both those at the same time, all the time. And he also has then, for the Holy Spirit dwelling us, to live that same thing out. How do we come? That's a good question for him. How do we live like Jesus so that we come full of grace and truth as we deal with our family, as we deal with coworkers, as we deal sometimes with ourselves, grace and truth together. So that's good. Yeah, good. Yeah, so consider, I love what you said, all these Jews would have been there knowing the scriptures. You know, the kids spoke before about how they've been going over Elijah and Elisha and looking at those guys. And those two prophets had a lot of miracles that happened between them. And the challenge was in the midst of this culture where they were given over to idolatry. This also probably would have had that situation where here's Jesus doing this amazing miracle. They'd never seen things like that before. Now it's happening in their midst, and yet they're still being challenged by the same thing where they had made something seemingly religious like law an idol rather than what God had intended it for, and now they're being challenged. They see the miracle, and now it's almost like, are you going to believe? Are you going to trust me? And he's really kind of coaxing them towards that. So really good that these people would have experienced something they'd read about, and now it's happening in the house they're sitting in for this time with Jesus. Pretty amazing. Yeah, which, and who knows how long it took them, if they ever did, to really understand what that meant, that God became man. He was fully God and fully man. I mean, I still have a hard time understanding that fully. For them to just I could just see them with a headache that night, like, what is going on? Yeah, and why do they know to come there? Because they've heard the reports. That's what it says before. They've heard the reports. Crowds are gathering. They find him. And so these guys have heard, and they believe. they believe, and so they go up the roof, dig through, and Jesus saw their faith. And he responds by saying, your sins are forgiven. And that's what we're called to believe. Our sins will be forgiven. Yes. Yeah, that's why he came. His goal was to forgive sin. Did I see a hand over here? Mm-hmm. So the fact that he's able to do things in the physical realm also confirmed who he was in the spiritual and physical realm, that he was God. He was deity. Good. Which is later something that they continue to struggle with, and they eventually also use these same accusations in his trial to kill him. He's blaspheming. He claims to be God. Remember when he talks about, I was before Abraham, and they all want to kill him. The reason they want to keep trying to kill Jesus is because he keeps equating himself with being God, with being God's son, with being on par there. So these Jews, they're understanding. When people say, like, Jesus never claimed to be God, it's not true. The Jews constantly are after him and want to kill him because they understood his claims in their language and culture and according to the scriptures that he was claiming to be God. When he stands here and says, your sins are forgiven, that's his claim to have authority as God to forgive sins. So that is absolutely false when people say he never claimed to be God. He claimed to be God, and he proved he was God. And it's in the Bible. We just have to read it. Mm-hmm. Yeah, he's amazed. He amazes us. And you know, I don't know about you, but I'm always like, I wish I was in that room watching. Sometimes I wish I was the paralytic, you know, to have that moment. And yet, I believe that most of us are probably in this room because at some time, in some way, maybe you weren't paralytic, but the Lord knew exactly how to amaze you, to bring you to a place of seeing who he is, hearing who he is, and you were like, by faith, I'm being drawn towards who he's presenting himself to me as. And that's why you're there. And I think that's why also these scriptures are so important to remind us, this is how God reveals himself. This is who he is. He is the one who, despite the fact that we all betrayed him and have all sinned against him, would enter into intimate moments with us, is even willing for when we crumble through his roof and make a mess of the situation, by his love for us would say, we'll deal with that later, but right now, I love you so much. I forgive you. I heal you. I'm bringing you into relationship with me. Let me amaze you. I would love for you to respond and come into relationship with me. I imagine most of you are in this room because at some point, that in some way has occurred. And it's those things that we're brought to memory about Jesus and who he is in these scriptures that reminds us of how he's operated that way in our lives, which then makes me wonder, I want you to go back to the numbers you showed me. You remember those numbers? After hearing about Jesus, after hearing about who he is and what he's done and how he approached the people in this story and remembering, hey, this is how Jesus has approached me. This is what he has done for me. What does that do to the numbers that you showed? I love putting my situation in life even on a bad day when I'm like, this is a 1 or a 2, and then remembering Jesus, and suddenly it's like, why is it a 1 or a 2? My perception is completely skewed because I forget that Jesus is with me. He is my shepherd. He said that he would be with us in the valley of the shadow of death, and so I don't have to fear evil. Some of you maybe put up a hard, very low number for church. I don't know what your numbers were. I don't even remember what people said. I wanted you to recognize that. Maybe you're having a hard time now because there's a pastoral search. Let me remind you that this church is not without a pastor. You've always had a chief shepherd, and his name is Jesus. He will guide you. He will continue to shepherd you. When you feel like you can't walk anymore, and you come in faith, he's going to say, I've forgiven you. Let me remind you how to walk. Let me heal you in this moment. Let me work on your heart. Let me work on your mind, on your body. Because with all those things, as the kids told us before, we're supposed to love him with. He loves you so much. We're reminded of that in this passage, and if we went to the next passage, it would tell us the same thing. And the passage after that, and the passage after that, because as we dig, God is revealed to us. And as God is revealed to us, if we put aside our complaining and our questioning and all the other things, our idolatry and everything that gets in the way, you know what happens to us? We're drawn to him. And as we're drawn to him, we're called to lift up our voices and to lift up our prayers and to lift up all the things in our life and say, here, Lord, I offer it all to you. And that's what followers of Jesus do. And so to end, I would love to pray, and the worship team's going to come up as we pray, and we're going to be like the people who were sitting in that room, because we, in a way, got to sit with them today. It says that they were all amazed, and they glorified God. And our opportunity, as we're amazed by him and what he's done in your life and what we've seen him do in the lives of others, is to, as a community, be amazed by God and glorify him together. So, Father, we thank you so much for this passage that you've allowed us to dig into. Lord, we pray that you would make our hearts be like the paralytic and his friends who dug through a roof, literally, so that they could be put down at your feet. Lord, we pray that you would help scrape away anything that might be keeping us from coming humble to you right at your feet. We pray, Lord, that as we lay before you our lives, that you would look into our hearts. We pray that you would forgive us of our sin. We pray that you would heal us of things that we can't do for ourselves, whether those things be physical, spiritual, emotional, relational. Lord, we ask for your power in our life to continue to confirm who you are and what you have done. And as the people of God, we will remember that you are our chief shepherd. You're our pastor, our senior pastor. And we will trust you, and we will follow you. And so we call upon you to help us to do that. And so now, Lord, we lift up our voices together to sing your praises. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.